I'm going to preach on a bit later, 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, starting at verse 4. But I think I'm actually going to read from verse 1. So 1 Peter 2 from verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Well, my plan was to do a series on church. So recently we had a membership course, and we had some people coming into membership a couple of weeks ago. We have a few more coming into membership in a couple of weeks, a few other people regularly visiting us. That's great, and for those of us who have been members for a long time, it's good to think about what do we mean by membership? What do we mean by church? And so we thought we'd do a series on that, and then I've been interrupted. So I did a sermon on the church about a month ago. Ben did one, then we've had a bit of a break. So we're coming back to that series and the idea. What does it mean to be a part of a church? So we started to think about the way the word church is used in the Bible. It means a people. And we thought about, why is it special to be part of those people? There are benefits and responsibilities to being in the people of God. And so it's not so much that you go to church. Yeah, you should go to church. Not so much you go to church, but that you be church. We want a church, any person, any church that I know, we want to grow the church. We want to be part of a growing church. And even the fastest growing churches tend to not grow like that. They tend to grow like that. But we want to be part of that. We want to be part of a growing church. Now, often we jump the gun. Churches and Christians, they jump the gun and ask, how can we have more people coming to church? By which we mean our worship services. But there are some middle steps, I'd suggest, between thinking that and doing that. So sociologically, there's a middle step that in our culture, there's a big step for someone who's never been to church to just walk in to a worship service. That is a strange thing for them to do. But biblically, I think there's some middle steps or some things for us to think about. By what do we mean by a growing church? And normally people mean the worship service is a significant moment in the life of a church that we do each week. So we need to work out what a church is and does, and what a service is and does, and why do we do them. And then think about the biblical expectation that we shouldn't be surprised to see some growth. And we see some of that here in 1 Peter 2. I realise I've preached on 1 Peter 2 a few times here. This isn't so much a sermon on 1 Peter 2, but where I'm anchoring this thought about the church. So there are three images in 1 Peter 2 of the church. And so they are a house, priests and foreigners. So the house in verses 4 to 8 is a house built of stones, living stones that we build up. So we're a building site, not the finished article. Of priests in verses 9, the role of priests is to be a go-between. Priests connect people with God in both directions. So in Israel, there was a class of people called priests, but the nation Israel were meant to be priests to the rest of the world. And now that role has been passed on to the church. We're a nation of priests bringing God to the world. So we proclaim and we tell out. And then as foreigners in verse 11 to 12, not how we see others, but how others see us as a bunch of foreigners. And I use the word pejoratively. So in each, the non-Christian world sees the church being the church, and that's what draws them into Christ. That's not the whole picture. That's not everything that could be said. There's various ways in the Bible that we see how people come to faith in Christ through other Christians. Now, the problem is either we draw hard lines in these things or we blur the lines and make them all the same thing. So here's my sort of little survey of how people become Christians in the Bible. The way people become Christians is through being introduced to Jesus by his word. A Christian speaks, and through that, a non-Christian comes to know Jesus. There's a few ways that this happens, or a combination of ways. One of them is the Hall of Tyrannus, Acts 19 kind of way. So the church hires a public meeting hall, and Paul proclaims the gospel. Something similar happens at Mars Hill. It's a bit like Jesus preaching to the crowds. And at the end, what happens is some say, we want to hear more. And others, a smaller group, say, who's Jesus? How can I be saved? And so the equivalent today is in missions. We rent a neutral venue, we meet at a neutral venue, and we do a follow-up, something like Christianity Explored, and some people might become Christians there and then. And other people go, not for me. So the point is, proclaiming the gospel is aimed at unbelievers. Another way is through conversation. So we see Jesus do this all the time. Paul and Peter tell us to be ready for this. In Acts, we see a lot of the growth of the church is because the Jewish church was dispersed. And so although Acts focuses on the apostles, we see ordinary, air quotes, ordinary Christians growing the church in ordinary ways because they're dispersed and they do their jobs and they talk to their colleagues and those they're trading with and their neighbours, and that's how the church grew. And between those two ways the gospel goes out, we see in the Gospels a way that sort of combines the two. Someone hosts some guests in their house, and Jesus is there speaking. And I did a podcast during lockdown with Glenn Scrivener and some others about this, and he made this point that, you know, the church has got all different abilities. Some people have got a house, and some people can cook, and some people can invite, and you've got Jesus speaking. So that's one way. Another way is in worship. Now, when we thought about worship before, we noticed that we worship in Christ. So by definition, non-Christians can't worship. They observe. And so we find in something like 1 Corinthians 14, for example, Paul's expecting unbelievers will be in worship services, observing what we do. And so 1 Corinthians 14, everything is meant to be understandable. So in the Reformation, it's why they ditch Latin. Quite a limited number is going to follow what's going on. It's not the only reason, but a significant reason is so that unbelievers understand what we're talking about. The meeting's not aimed at them, but we do the meeting aware of them. But these ways aren't unrelated to each other. They're slightly different. So when we do Christianity Explored, that's not worship, strictly. When we do a worship service, that's not evangelism, strictly. And yet, that's often how people are converted. It's something that struck me over the how many years I've been ordained is that I've done lots of guest services, lots of evangelistic preaching, and yet probably more people have been converted through an ordinary sermon and service, the ones that you'd least expect. Well, God has a sense of humour. So what we see in 1 Peter 2 is if you want the church to grow, the way to do that is to be the church. is for the church to be the church as it's meant to be. Being as we should be impacts the world around us, as a house, as priests, as foreigners. So as a house, in verses 4 to 8, remember last time, if you can remember last time I was here, the Bible uses all these images, and they're organic images. A wife, a vine, a body, and this house imagery. This specifically God's house, the temple. God's people gathered are the temple where God lives. So in the Old Testament, they had a stone building, and at times a cloud would enter, which is God's presence, and God would fill the temple to the point that you can't go in because of his holiness. And last time we thought about how the church is called Christ's fullness. It's a similar idea that God's holiness dwells among us. So the idea is this body of people here is especially where we meet God. Yeah, I mean, you can walk your dog and pray, and that's wonderful, and it's true. But this is where God dwells when we gather to praise him. And often often we make it like school, where you come and you learn about him. And that's not untrue, but it's more. You experience him. You meet him. And so here, Jesus is called a living stone, and each person is joined to him as living stones. But it's not a static thing, although if a building isn't static, you worry. But the idea is it's not a static thing, it's a growing thing. So the more stones are being added, the house is being built, so the image is not completed temple, but a building site. I know some people get fed up with this here. Maybe that's a good metaphor for what we're like not functioning, but not finished. There's a building site behind our house. It's a total mess. Remember that big, those of you who've been around, big nice field behind us is a big brown mud patch with bulldozers. Beginning to see what it's going to be, but it's a mess. It's a building site. It's not the finished article. So how is this house to be built? Well, by offering spiritual sacrifices. He says, as priests, we'll come back to that priest idea in a minute. So it may be a building site, but it is an operational one. The temple is still functioning enough to offer sacrifices. Now, in the Old Testament, as you know, these sacrifices were physical. They were animals, and wine and beer and grain were offered. And in the New Testament, we see that the purpose of those are fulfilled in Christ. But that does not mean we stop offering sacrifices. We did one earlier when we brought the gifts up. Now, most of you do it through your bank account, but the idea is it's a part of our worship. And so as we look through what we do in worship in the New Testament, so in Christ, we praise and we pray and we consecrate ourselves again and we give our money and we show kindness to one another. You have to do that over tea and coffee and other times. It's hard to do a structured showing kindness, isn't it? But you see what the temple is built for. The temple is built for God, but for these offerings to be directed to God, but as we offer to God, so he builds us. So then you get in verse 6, this string of Old Testament quotes. I'm not going to go into them, so I'm not doing a sermon on 1 Peter. I've done that before. But the point is that Jesus Christ is the foundation, the cornerstone. He's the indispensable bit of the building. Without it, just crumbles. And so these Old Testament references show that Jesus was the long-promised one. He was what it's all about, that the church is built on, and that the Spirit then lives in. And yet also, he's the one that's largely rejected. And so obvious point, very simple point, but needs to be said, is if you remove the foundation, the building comes down. So that's worth a thought. If we are the living stones, we're joined to the living stone. And it's likely that we will experience some of what he did, which will include rejection. So notice that the building is built for and by offering praises to God. Not only so, but look how I read it as well. Verses 2 and 3, especially verse 3. So verse 2, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Is what Peter asks. He's saying, crave the milk, the pure spiritual milk, and taste he is good. And so it's obvious, but essential, to repeat this again and again, that the starting point for the Christian and for the church is Jesus, and to meet with him and to be fed by him and to crave him, to crave spiritual food. And when we do, we taste that Jesus is good. And that wells up praise, and that praise is what builds the temple. So the church should reach out and welcome in. It's very obvious from the Bible that that should be the case. It should be concerned about outsiders and so on. And we should look for ways of going, not hoping they'll turn up, but going to them. And we should look for ways to bridge into their lives. But I would suggest that there's a very important step that if we miss, it's going to be a disaster, which is verse 3. Taste that the Lord is good, and crave that spiritual milk. I heard a story just the other day. A friend of mine, who some of you have met, Saatchi, who did the Relationship and Singleness Conference. Saatchi has a friend in Eastern Europe. And before he was a Christian, just after the Berlin Wall came down, communism sort of broke up in Eastern Europe, a lot of people started to crave for their cultural roots that had been banned by communism. One of those is Christianity. So churches were suddenly packed, every denomination. And he thought, this looks like good business. If I become a minister, I get a key to a whacking great big historic church and people listen to me. And there might even be a few quid in it. And so that's what he did. And so he used to apparently smoke a cigar on Saturday evening and try and think what he's going to say the next morning. And one week he was doing the feeding of the 5,000. And he just went, what on earth to do with this passage? And then he read some commentary that says Jesus had such a profound psychological impact that he left people feeling full, even though they weren't. And he went, that'll do. Preach that. And this old lady came up to him, completely deaf, can't hear the sermon, just said, thank you very much, lovely sermon. And then she said, do you know what? In the gulags, God was good. We tasted he was good. And this guy just felt so convicted that he was a fraud. And the difference with this old lady who can't even hear the sermons is she'd met Jesus and he hadn't. He was trying to sell Jesus having not met Jesus. Now, he since has done. Nobody can persuade anyone of anything unless they're persuaded of it first. It has to be real to them first, doesn't it? If someone says to you, I've got this get-rich-quick scheme, my question is, what car do you drive if I invest my money in your scheme? If someone says, this is the way to bring up your kids, I'm like, let me meet them first. I mentioned this before, but when people started buying dishwashers, we were the outliers, didn't have a dishwasher, and my aunt said to my mum, almost with tears in her eyes, it changed my life. Buy a dishwasher, it will change your life. She had tasted that dishwashers are good. About them. But have you had that experience? Now compare that with Jesus, dishwasher. Jesus. We rave about things that have impacted our lives. I could bore you to death about, I had a holiday in Mexico, been to the Dodoin, and talk about the food there. You know, you've got to taste it for yourself. If we want to reach the world for Christ, first Christ has to have reached you. You have to have been touched by him. And this is the step that we often miss. If I can use the language of selling Jesus, the problem is we try to sell church, and in our case, this particular congregation where we go. We'll never do that, and we shouldn't. We have to sell Jesus because he's the foundation. He's the only thing we've got to offer. Why is church great? It's not because the church or anything specific about us lot. It's the church is great because of Jesus. And he lives there. Revival, lots of people want revival. Revival is not people becoming Christians. I've said this millions of times. But it's Christians being as they should. It's the church being as it should. Being deeply affected by Jesus and what he has done and who he is. That they understand That's what church is about. And what happens when we meet, regardless where, who else comes, how it goes that week, whether the hymns that I liked or someone else likes. It's working out what has happened will then impact the world. We proclaim Christ, not ourselves or our particular church. And as we gather as church in worship, directed to God, that has a profound impact on any observing. And we see something similar with the other two images, which you'll be relieved to know I'm going to do quicker. So the priesthood in verses 9 and 10, also seen in verse 5. A priest is a mediator, a go-between. In the Old Testament, there's this class of the Levites and various clans within who, by birth, have these jobs in the temple. And they represent the God to the nation and the nation to God. But Israel as a whole, although they had these priests, as a whole, this nation was meant to be priests to all the nations in the world. And they're meant to show what God is like. And in the New Testament, that job is given to the church. It's not we replace Israel, but we expand Israel. Here he uses exile language from the Old Testament. So the Jews, or the Israelites, more accurately, the Israelites would have declared God's, when they gathered to praise, they declare God's saving acts during the Exodus. And then again later, they would do the same when they're saved from exile, when they come back from, so when they go from Egypt to the Promised Land, and when they go from Babylon back to Israel, they would declare God's goodness, what he'd done to them. But here, Peter, we're not allowed to do this, but we'll let Peter do it. Peter changes the words from the Old Testament, and he uses the word darkness. So we're saved not from Babylon or Exodus, we're saved from darkness to light. There's a big exile from Eden, from light, into darkness, and to come back. And that saving has a purpose in verse 9. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So the reason why God saved you, you might think, is to be saved. It's not. It's to proclaim his excellencies. So the word proclaim is a speech word. It means to put out to the world. And his excellencies means what he's like. His moral excellencies, his what he's done excellencies. And it's not a unique phrase in the Bible. It's used about worship directed at God within the church. And so it's linked with verse 5. The priest leads the worship. And so again, as priests, it's not so much that I'm a priest, you're a priest, real individual priests. But together, when we gather together, we have a priestly function. So the point, the role of the church is to proclaim to the world. It doesn't see anything worth worshipping about with God. And somehow it's a team effort with our different roles. But like the building, the point of how we speak to the world is by being who we are, doing what we're meant to do. So it's not when we face with the world, we go, quick, be something different. It's being what we are speaks to them. Being church is part of proclaiming Christ. So yes, you speak to a non-Christian at some point, end of the day, it's the only way. We might invite them to an event, to hear an evangelist, to do Christianity Explored. And these are this is where the gospel is aimed very directly at them. And we pray for the gospel to penetrate into their hearts. But part of the picture of people's journey is by looking at you, by looking at the church and saying, are you convinced? There was an example of this recently. If you ever come across Babylon Bee, it's very funny. But they did this thing. They met with Elon Musk. And at the end, they said, you know, do a solid five, give your life to Jesus. And his response was, can we talk about this seriously? You had the non-Christian taking our faith more seriously than the Christians. So as we receive from God and respond to him, people see us being Christians. And notice that's how the service works. It's made up of God directing, speaking to us through the Bible and us responding to him. So Bible to us, you know, the call to worship, the assurance, Bible reading, sermon, blessing, that's all God through the Bible to us. And there's bits we speak back in our hymns and prayers and confession and so on. In the Republic of Ireland at the moment, I've spoken to a few people there, historically a Roman Catholic country. There's been all these scandals in the Roman Catholic Church, although we're beginning to catch up now in Protestantism, but these scandals have put people off church. Many have left, and so they've been going to Anglican churches and Presbyterian churches, and the first thing they comment on isn't the sermon, it's the singing. They're saying, it's not you mean it or something. They can feel there's a response. Meaning, you must be paying attention to the God way bit, but you mean the that way bit. Something real is happening, and that will impact the world. So if you want to impact the world, it's not by trying to attract people in by what we do or what we don't do, but it's with Jesus and knowing him and responding genuinely to him. The church, especially in the worship service, focuses not on us or on them. It's not a self-help group for us. It's not to accommodate non-Christians. It's not like a restaurant or a shop or a club focusing on getting people in. It focuses on God, whom we meet through Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. That's why we do all kinds of awkward things like confess our sin. Confessing your sins, that's such an awkward thing. And yet God loves to hear his people do that and then to assure them with the gospel. It's why we sing and hear his word and do all the other things. It's just weird. It's a Godward conversation that the world listens in on and watches. And often they'll look at us doing that and they think, what a bunch of crackpots. Often they'll look in and they're touched by the Spirit and say, I heard God. God speaks here. God is amongst this group of people. So bits of the Bible are not just about how I'm saved, but how it all applies to all of life. And those people are touched by him as they see us engage with that. As over tea and coffee, they see how we relate to each other. And this weird group of people, they're all very different, how they solve their problems. We don't have to be anything else other than what we are, as God's put us together to be. The church is the house of God and a priestly people. And just being that has a profound effect. And even quicker still, as foreigners. Verse 11 to 12. I use the term foreigners deliberately to be jarring and not very politically correct. Some of you here are from other countries, some of you relatively new, some of you been here for a long time, and often you feel a bit weird here, or maybe we're the weird ones. You don't quite get it. I said something to Ben the other day, and he said, what do you mean by that? And I told him, he went, oh, it means something different in America. And he's done the same the other way. Don't use that word in England, especially not in church. It means something different. Oh, glad you told me. And you might be worried that you stick out. We've got friends in Devon and friends in Cornwall. If you want to start an argument between them, just butter a scone. Nelson has a way to offend both, as it happens. But to be a Christian, you don't view everyone out there as a foreigner, but they should be viewing you as one. They should view the Christian as a foreigner to the world. So this morning, if you're here and you're not English, you have more in common with me than you do with other people in your own country. I have more in common with you than I do with other English people because we are foreigners in the world. To be a Christian is to be different, is to be not normal. The church is not the same as the world. So we just need to stop trying to be normal. I've used this phrase before, I nicked it off someone else, about committing the sin of being normal. I've just read, I recommend it highly, Glenn Scrivener's new book, and he talks at the end of it, beginning and end, he addresses non-Christians, people giving up on Christianity, and Christians. And he says to the Christians, be weird. Unashamedly be weird. Throughout history, that's what's attracted non-Christians to us, is our weirdness, not any kind of weirdness. It's interesting that in the English-speaking world, the fastest-growing religious group is the Eastern Orthodox. I'm not going to say we go in that direction, but it's because it is so robustly, we don't care what you think, we're going to do what we think God says we should do. And people are finding that appealing. They take what they believe seriously. When I was up in the Northwest, there was an Anglican minister who did the, like Anglican churches often have different kinds of services, so we had a family service and an evening service, and they had an 8 o'clock Book of Common Prayer service, you know, air quotes, for the old people. And that was the service that was growing. I'm not going to introduce the Book of Common Prayer service. That was the one that was growing because it was so unashamedly, it's just what we are. And that's what people were looking for. Again, Peter uses Old Testament language from exile. For a time, God's people were exiled as foreigners. They lived in Babylon, but they belonged in Jerusalem. And the prophets keep on saying, stick out, don't be like the Babylonians. You live in Babylon, but don't be like the Babylonians. So we live in Essex, but we belong to heaven. We belong to the new creation. So you shouldn't feel too comfortable here. It's good if sometimes you feel awkward. You know, when someone says, do you believe that as a Christian? And you kind of go, yeah. That's not a bad thing entirely. When someone says, where's home? Well, heaven is home, but my current address is Essex. And this is this becomes a war against our temptation. In verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. They will seem normal to us. It's not just our sinful self wants us to do sinful things, but we just want to fit in to an unbelieving world that's watching. And so verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So people are watching. They're watching and judging our conduct and will speak against us. Those Christians, they always do this and they're hypocritical. They don't take their faith that seriously, whatever it is. But we're to give them no substance. That doesn't mean perfection, you can't do that, but to be aware that we are on show and that when we do sin, how we deal with our sin, how we put right our problems. And that is our experience of Christ changing us and keep on changing us. Our worship in church is then has a spilling out of church into the rest of life. The church is always on duty. Each Christian's conduct outside impacts the whole, as it were, inside. Again, as we saw last time, we'll see a bit more next time. It's why we need each other. That we're not free-floating agents that sort of gather together once a week. But actually, we're mutually dependent on each other. That's for next week. So in the Old Testament, the idea was Israel was meant to be seen by the world. It was proclaiming God to the world. And that job is now handed over to us in the church. Or expanded to us in the church. There's a place where God's people gather to experience God, where the priests would offer, make offerings to God and proclaim to the world. In the old versions of the Bible, often it's called a peculiar people. You may know that, the church around the corner, Grove Road Evangelical, its original name was the peculiar people. They changed that for obvious reasons. But we are to be peculiar, distinct. The church needs to keep on the agenda our outreach. We need to do outreach, take the message out. For various reasons, we'll find unbelievers will come in and have a look at us. But the best thing they can see is us being us. To watch us be us. To watch us worship. And try to reflect how God calls us to do that. Where Christ meets and feeds his people. And we respond to him. So if you want to reach the world for Christ, there's lots we can do to build bridges into their lives. And to speak Christ to them. But a good place to start is in our hearts and in our church. Where here we can say we taste him. That we taste that he is good and that we know it. That we've met with him, even in a bad week, we've met with him. That we offer him spiritual sacrifices from the heart and proclaim his praise to him, to each other, to the world. If our heart is not changed, we're not going to change anybody else's. We need to think of church as a verb rather than a noun, as a Godward action. Don't come to church. Stop coming to church. Start being church. And as a place that is functional but messy, because it's a building site that has a few interesting visitors. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have promised to meet with us by your Spirit as we proclaim your praise. Lord, we ask that we would know that. We don't always feel that, but we ask that as we proclaim your praises, we'd be more as we should be. That in itself would draw people to the Lord Jesus, not to us, but to him. And that we would know that we have tasted that you are good. Amen.